Father, this morning, as we bow before you with the recognition that you're the only one who can fix the mess of our hearts, you're the only one who can fix the mess of our families, the mess of our nation, the mess of our world. God, you're the only one who can clean up the mess. Father, we know this morning that in our own nation, things are in disarray, and we readily recognize that's not because one candidate is the presumptive winner. It was in disarray before, and it would still have been in disarray had things turned out differently. It would be in disarray because we are. So we turn to you in the middle of our chaos and again ask you to intervene. We would pray for a peaceful transfer of power, no matter how things play out in the courts into the future. We pray for the people that you are ultimately putting into leadership over us. We pray because we're commanded to do so. God, we would pray that spiritual renewal would come, not upon this nation, but first upon your people within this nation, and that it would spread around the nation and spread around the world for your glory. God, we know that when we come to a time like this, if we as your people had either been trusting in a person to make it all right, or if now people are believing one man will make it all wrong, we confess we're missing the point. They and we get to play a part in the pageant, but you're ultimately the director. Use your word this morning, we pray, Father, to prick our hearts and bring us to our senses for the sake of the gospel, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Lori and I took last weekend off. We missed being with you guys, but it's good periodically to give you guys a break from me, so I thought we should probably be gone. I really appreciate Dr. Dan Stahlman preaching in my absence. Dan always does a wonderful job. Sometimes I think that it would really be fun for you guys to see the adventures that Lori and I share together. I'll just tell you guys that she and I can kill a day better than anybody doing absolutely nothing. But sometimes I'd like for you to see those adventures. And then again, sometimes I'm glad that you don't see those adventures. Now, some of you will get this reference from a commercial. Some of you won't. If you don't worry about it. But we were in a restaurant the morning of Halloween, and a couple came in dressed in some rather strangely themed costumes that were supposedly a match. Suffice it to say, 50-somethings should not dress like they're 20-somethings, especially if they're trying to pour their 50-something-year-old bodies into those outfits they wore when they were just 20-somethings. Can I get a witness? Scarred for life. But anyway, before she could say anything, I turned to Lori and I said, "We all see it." You seen the commercial? We all see it. Those are great commercials, by the way. But you know what? When it comes to a lot of things that the people of God should see, we can't say we all see it. Because frankly, we don't. That's true in our day and age, and that was certainly true in the 8th century BC when a prophet named Amos delivered the word of God to the people of Israel. Back in August, we began our study in Amos. During our time moving verse by verse through this minor prophet, we've dealt with 7 judgment speeches against the people surrounding Israel, and we worked through a transitional speech that was against Israel. Then over the course of a couple of weeks, we talked about 3 different judgment speeches against Israel. Then we dealt with the first of 2 speeches that we call woe oracles. The first one was related, you may recall, to Israel's misguided interpretation of the day of the Lord. And then we looked at the second woe oracle related to Israel's misdirected sense of material security. And then we looked at three judgment visions, and now this morning we're going to be examining a fourth judgment vision. And then in the next few weeks we'll deal with two salvation promises for Israel, and then we will move on. We will be finished with Amos. As we've noted previously, people have sought to recreate a God of their own making, one who is meek and mild, one who doesn't pay attention and is supposedly unaffected by the sinfulness of our world. But in the book of Amos, at least two different times, we see God referred to as a lion who has roared. Thus, the title of the series, Like a Roaring Lion. And this morning we find ourselves in the eighth chapter of the book of Amos, beginning with the very first verse, Amos chapter 8, verse 1. If you're able, I'll invite you to stand, please, for the reading of God's word. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence! Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and your songs into lamentations. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Thank you so much. You may be seated. I confess to you this morning, I don't know if that's a good thing or not to confess at the beginning of a sermon, but I'm going to. I confess that when I first thought about preaching through the book of Amos, for a lot of different reasons, I was frankly a little overwhelmed. It is not, by any stretch, an easy text to plow through, but I have found it to be very enriching in my walk with Jesus. Now, I'm not sure why I feel prompted to say this, but I want you to know that during these weeks in this minor prophet, I have enjoyed preaching as much or more than at any other time in my entire life. And that's saying a lot, given that I'm preaching the judgment of God in the midst of a global pandemic. Not to mention, we've been in an election cycle, another kind of global pandemic. Not to mention that just this past Tuesday was the presidential election. To borrow a phrase from Dr. Steve Brown, I have to ask myself, are you crazy? So what do we learn from this ancient text in our context this morning? Just three things mainly. First of all, even God's people can be ripe for judgment. Even God's people can be ripe for judgment. Verse 1, this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. So God offers Amos a vision. He shows him a basket of summer fruit. The Hebrew term for summer fruit in verse 1 and the word end in the last part of verse 2 are words that in the Hebrew language sound very much alike. Now, we don't get the wordplay in English, but there is, in fact, one that occurs here. The use of these two terms associates the image of harvest with destruction. Harvest is associated with destruction. When we think about the fall season, we think about pumpkins and apple cider and maybe hay rides. That's our association. But here, Amos introduces the theme of harvest, which should be associated with some very positive things. But because of the disobedience of Israel, Yahweh, through Amos, associates harvest with destruction. Thus, these two words that sound alike but mean two very different things. Unlike the pattern of the first two visions, and like the pattern of the third vision, this fourth vision offers no indication that God might in fact relent from judgment based on the intercession from the prophet Amos. Amos conveys the word of God very clearly. The end has come, and God will not pass by his people. Remember the context of Passover. This Amos text indicates that God will not pass by his people as it relates to judgment. In other words, judgment is still forthcoming. It's important to see how God refers to them here as my people. They are in, after all, a covenant relationship with Yahweh. These first three verses demonstrate how Israel has gone from previously being a blessed people to this very moment in the text being a cursed people. But hear me clearly, they brought it upon themselves. Amen. And these, by the way, are God's people. Their worship songs become wailings. This refers to the wailing that will occur when the day of the Lord comes, when judgment is at the door. They will wail at the sight of the dead bodies piling up, and the paganized worship will end in silence. God has come in judgment, and there is nothing more they can say. I want to be clear for all of us, God's grace is certainly more than we deserve. And there are things about the proverbial economy of God that I readily admit I just don't understand. I can't fully grasp. There's not always an if-then correlation. There are godly people who face untold heartache and disappointment. And then there are absolute pagans that seem to experience smooth sailing through all of life. But I remind us, it's not over yet. We're not home. And in addition to all this, I've seen some of God's people go through what I would refer to as many episodes of God's judgment. It's important to note that how we live once we experience the grace of God really does matter. I could name, and you could too, far too many names of people who at one time in their life, they were living for Jesus, and then for no good reason that we could see, decided to begin living like a child of hell. And in many cases, they pay a price. Or their family pays a price. Or both. I know a man who was a minister of the gospel, and he got disenchanted with the local church. Sure, some people let him down. Of course, he faced some opposition. Of course, things weren't always easy. Welcome to the real world. We don't live in Mr. Rogers' neighborhood, right? And he walked away from God's call on his life, and incrementally, in so doing, he walked away from God. And he made a lot of money, and he hurt a lot of people. And he hurt his marriage. And he hurt his ability to influence his kids. And in the process of making a lot of money and having all the things that people might want, he began to think that his giftedness in making money made him kind of self-sufficient. And then his company took some shortcuts, and that didn't set so well with the Securities and Exchange Commission. And then he found himself standing in front of a judge in the midst of a trial, and he ended up in prison. Let that sink in. My friend went from the pulpit to the prison. Now, I'm not talking about an illustration that I read in some book. I'm talking about somebody that I know personally. And in the midst of all of this mess, I did what I could as his friend to demonstrate love and forgiveness to him. Was I disappointed? Of course. But he didn't need me to remind him how wrong he was. He needed me to remind him how loved he was. And in time, my friend finally came to his senses and quit feeding the pigs like the prodigal son. And these days, and he's free, by the way, these days, without exception, every time I talk with him, he says something like this: "Man, I wish I could go back and do it again. I promise I would do things differently." Interestingly enough, he has pinpointed a single moment, one decision that he believes set his life on that downward spiral. Now listen, this man is right with God again. He's going to heaven. He knows and loves Jesus, and I'm not judging him in any way. In fact, what happened to him could happen to any of us. I am saying that for a time, because of his very own sinfulness, I think he experienced at least some measure of the judgment of God. And sadly, there are always lasting ramifications in our life here and now for our disobedience. The writer of Hebrews notes, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." That was true between AD 60 and 70 when the book of Hebrews was penned. And it's true, my brothers and sisters, to this very day. Even God's people can be ripe for judgment. Secondly, not only even God's people can be ripe for judgment, but people love gain more than they love God. People love gain more than they love God. Look with me, please, beginning with verse 4. "Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, 'When will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat?'" People love gain more than they love God. Israel thought that the constructs of their worship could and would cover their misdeeds of their greed, but it didn't. This idea about asking when the new moon would be over and the Sabbath being over indicates where the hearts of the people actually were. You see, they would not profane the Sabbath by commerce, but please note, if you will, that these holy days were deemed dutiful but not delightful. They were dutiful but not delightful. They were a duty to these people but not a delight. They were going through the motions. They were doing all of the so-called right things, but all the while they were preoccupied with getting back to swindling people. They did their duty, but they did not delight in their God. I may be naive in thinking this morning, but it's highly unlikely, by my estimation, that anybody here, while going through the process of worship this morning, is spending their mind's energy trying to figure out how to cheat people. I may be wrong, but I don't think so. But I do wonder how many of us show up, or how many of us tune in out of duty and not delight. Don't misread me. Sometimes I think we have to do what we do out of a sense of duty. But I don't think the overall perspective of a true believer is that we worship and serve God only because we have to. I think there ought to be an awful lot more of want to as opposed to have to in our service to Jesus. They were cheating the people by making the ephah small and the shekel great, and using what the Bible refers to as false balances. An ephah is a unit of measurement. It measures volume. So by decreasing its size, that is, making it smaller, the merchant could in turn cheat the consumer. The point is, people were worshiping while all the while preoccupied with cheating others. They were worried about financial gain. At least Amos, thankfully, is not speaking to us at this point. Right? They loved gain. They lived for gain. They thought about money all the time. The people so loved gain that they were willing to be dishonest in order to experience it. This section is about the sin of covetousness. If you remember back to the very first chapter of Amos, we dealt at length with the selfish nature of the people. They were willing to do whatever they had to do in order to put profit over people. At least, that's no longer a problem in our world, right? And then remember that this is an offense that is exposed by the plumb line of God. These people were being domineering over the needy. Verse 4, you who trample on the needy. They were treating people as a means to an end. Verse 6a, that we may buy the poor for silver. And they were flat out exploiting the people. Verse 6, part C, sell the chaff of the wheat. God, think about this, God has very specific things to say concerning the treatment of the poor. I would simply offer as a reference point Deuteronomy 10:18, where the Bible says as follows, he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. The significant takeaway from this is that God despises inhumanity, man's inhumanity to man. Again, let us be reminded that people are image bearers of God. All people are image bearers of God. Therefore, all people ought to be treated with dignity and respect. Right? Now, I know this past week and leading up to this past week, we saw so much disrespect in our nation, certainly a lot of disrespect in our politics. We see disrespect over varying opinions. Listen carefully. It is not up to the rest of the world to lead the charge on demonstrating respect. It's up to the people of God. So if you're a Christian, you can disagree with people all day long if you so choose. And listen to me carefully. Sometimes you ought to disagree with people. But we shouldn't be disrespectful to other people, because it ultimately hurts that which is the bigger picture, i.e., sharing the message of the gospel of Jesus. Greed is a terrible thing, isn't it? Some of you likely remember the name Leona Helmsley. She owned a string of hotels. In fact, she owned the Empire State Building at one time. That's that neat little duplex there in New York. She was a billionaire with a B. Yet in September of 1989, Leona Mindy Rosenthal Helmsley was convicted of 33 counts of tax evasion, for which she ultimately spent some time in prison. According to Time magazine, she emerged as a penny-pinching tyrant who tried to stiff just about everybody. No amount of money was too small for this billionaire, greedy woman to go after and to fight after. After the sudden death of her only son at age 40 in 1982, it was reported that she sued and won the lion's share of her son's estate. A billionaire sued, and you know what she got? Her son's estate, $149,000, leaving his four children with $432 each, and his widow with $2,171. People love gain more than they love God. So even God's people can be ripe for judgment. People love gain more than they love God. Thirdly and finally, people should prepare. The day of the Lord is coming. People should prepare. The day of the Lord is coming. Look with me at verse 7 and following, please. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. People should prepare. The day of the Lord is coming. There's a bit of a debate among scholars about the phrase pride of Jacob. Some say it refers to Israel's pride in their wealth and their strength as a people. Others say it is a reference that God uses referring to himself, which I believe seems to be the most logical since God has already sworn by himself in two previous occasions in Amos. In chapter 4, verse 2, he swears by his holiness, and then in chapter 6, verse 8, he simply swore by himself. At any rate, we recognize what is coming, and what is coming is none other than judgment. That day, the day of the Lord, the people who had been blessed with God's covenant blessings will one day experience God's covenant curses. Israel's destruction, according to Amos, will be so widespread and complete that even nature itself will mourn. Verse 8 records that the land will tremble and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again. In those days, the Nile River flooded every year. There was overflow. There was upheaval. In this text, it is apparent this is metaphor for an earthquake. The sun will go down at noon. The sun will hide its face. This certainly foreshadows the morning of creation when Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, died on the cross and the earth grew dark. God himself will turn Israel's idolatrous feasts and festivals into mourning. Their songs will be turned to lamentation. Sackcloth and baldness were traditional expressions of grief and lament in that era. And then notice how this section concludes, verse 10, part B. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Certainly, this is harsh judgment forthcoming from God. God says that this moment of judgment will be to you like the death of your only son. The only son in that day and age represents the posterity of the family. The line and the family name and the heritage will continue only if there is a living son. But if not, the family ceases to exist. You see, if there is a son, his parents could depend upon him for support if needed. The idea of losing one's only son carries with it not just the need for grief to mourn his loss, but also the ultimate extinction of the whole family. The family is not going to come back from this kind of terrible loss. The end of it, that is God's wrath, will be like a bitter day. You get the picture. This is sadness and darkness and lamenting and bitterness. And all of this grief and loss, this judgment comes because the people of God disobeyed their God. Israel probably looked pretty good to some outsiders. It may have seemed like things were going along well. It may have seemed as if they were running the race of faith and righteousness well, but inside there was carnality and disobedience. Knowing the day of the Lord was coming, they should have prepared. From the 8th century BC, let's fast forward to 2020, maybe even into 2021, if in fact we ever get there. I don't live with the fanciful notion that I have any earthly idea as to when Jesus will return, when the world will be turned on its head, when that day will occur. I don't know. But just as Amos warned the people in his day, I am telling you that preachers of righteousness ought to be warning the people today. Listen carefully now, because I'm not about to go all Pat Robertson on you. But the church needs a wake-up call. That's and not about our politics, but about our walk with God. In light of the political landscape 4 years ago, as well as this year, I've had countless people ask me, Pastor, do you think that the judgment of God is coming? Like just these last 4 years or 4 years ago or what's going on now? Do you think that the judgment of God is coming? Are you crazy? I think we've been moving into the very bullseye of God's judgment for years as a nation. You don't have to ask, listen to me, you don't have to ask whether or not God is going to judge us. What I'm telling you is at some level, I think God is already beginning to judge us. People should prepare. The day of the Lord is coming. Do you think for one moment that it goes without notice in the throne room of heaven that here on earth, what we call good, what God has called evil, and that we call evil that which God has called good? Do you think that God's missing that? When people protest in the street to protect their so-called right to extinguish the life of an innocent little baby just moments, literally moments before God ordained that child should breathe outside the womb, don't you think the day of the Lord is coming? When the Pope at Rome, a man heralded by many to be the leader of the Church of Jesus on earth, when he acquiesces to the culture and endorses same-sex civil unions, don't you think the day of the Lord is coming? When the poor are marginalized or ignored, when it is within our power to help, don't you think the day of the Lord is coming? When church leaders are among those who have taken advantage of the most vulnerable in our culture in the most heinous of ways, and then in many cases worked to cover for themselves and hide the sin of others, don't you think the day of the Lord is coming? Just as in the days of Amos, when leaders of the people of God are more focused on personal gain than God, don't you think the day of the Lord is coming? To the point, people should prepare. And I'm not talking about them out there. I'm talking about the people of God in here. The day of the Lord is coming. In 1988, a really great thing happened. Ben Johnson of Canada broke out of the starting gates like no other man in history. The commentator said, "Did you see that start? Ladies and gentlemen, it's Ben Johnson." The timeline on the TV said that the man had broken the Olympic record. Ben Johnson had turned that sprint for the fastest human alive upside down like nobody had ever done before. The crowd went wild. The other runners came to congratulate him. What a run by Ben Johnson. But when the judges had his blood tested, they found steroids. When they found that Ben Johnson had used steroids, they sent word back to him that he would have to give up his gold medal and it would be awarded to someone else. The gold medal was in fact taken and given to another runner. Ben Johnson returned to Canada in disgrace. But when he was running, while he was running the race, the crowd thought he was fine. When he was sprinting, there was no disgrace. Everybody thought he was great. When he was darting out of the blocks, the people were going wild. And even when he took his victory lap, he looked like he was a winner. He felt as if he was a winner. The only problem was when the judges went inside and extracted what was on the inside, they brought it out into the light. On that day, many who might be thinking they had won will find out they won't get to have the medal or keep the crown because they didn't run according to the rules of God. When the time comes and you stand before Jesus, and you will, and he calls your name, will it be to award you the crown or to keep you from taking it? Let's pray together. Father, this is a harsh and strong word from the prophet Amos, but a word that we as your people all these years later desperately need. Father, I would pray for every person in this room and every person listening and watching that we would do business with you, that we would check our heart, that we might be prepared properly for that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me remind you that if you need help in understanding how you can repent of your sin and believe in Jesus, some of our staff will be here at the front at the conclusion of our service this morning. Maybe you'd like information about how to join the church, or maybe you need to follow Jesus through the waters of believers' baptism. We'll be here at the front and would love to talk with you. Perhaps you just need someone to pray for you or with you. We would love the opportunity to do that this morning when we conclude our time of worship.